Hey, amazing WCF family. Here we are, the youth praise team, here to praise for you tonight. So let's get started.
Yesterday, covered in grace, you were faithful when I wasn't faithful. Day, one that you have made me to lift you up, me to give you praise. Now and always, my heart and soul will sing for all my days and the days of eternity, a song of praise. The Lord Almighty, now and always, now and always, by tomorrow, it's in your hand, and I will trust you when I don't understand. We will lift you up, we will lift you high, now and always, my heart and soul will sing for all my days, in the days of eternity, a song of praise to the Lord Almighty, now and always.
God, we thank you that we can come before you in this place, that we can honor you with our voices and our lives. Father, we thank you that regardless if we're in this building or we're in our own homes, we are still the church. And Lord Jesus, you are the head of the body. As we gather together through this online meeting, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would commune in our hearts, that there would be true koinonia, fellowship, one with one another. As we celebrate even tonight these elements of communion, may we remember, Lord Jesus, what it cost you for us to have this relationship. God, may you anoint your word. Holy Spirit, may you enhance our praise as we worship you, the one and only true holy God. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'm overwhelmed by all
reasons to love you. We'll be right back.
God, for that promise. God, your word says that perfect love casts out fear. Lord, that we can know you, the author, the perfecter of our faith, the completer. We can be confident that you who began a good work in us will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. And those promises are not for like void because of the pandemic. They're not void because of the circumstances in our life, Lord. They're true forever. So we just pray tonight that you just remind us of the truth, God, that you are who's holding us through this whole thing. That you are the one that we can look to. And we don't have to be fearful. So we praise you tonight. We pray that you'd speak through your word tonight, God. Speak through Pastor Carey. Just bless his time as we get into your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you would, open up your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 30. And as I alluded to earlier, Jeremiah is a tough book in a sense that he's a persistent preacher that's preaching a message to a group of people that really don't want to hear it. And as he's preaching this message to Judah, they're getting ready to go into captivity because of rebellion, their sin. And within all of that, God is giving them a redemptive message, but they're just not going to listen to it. There are times in our lives when everything seems hopeless. Even in the news today, and we listen to the statistics worldwide, how all of these different countries and places are seeing devastation and death and the economic crashes and all of the different things that are going on. And many people are wondering, is this it? Is this the end of the world? Is this the end of civilization? I hear people saying, well, there is no more new norms because there's a new norm and I don't want to know what the new norm is. Well, the reality is God knows what's going on. God knows what we need and when we need it. And in the midst of every storm, it seems like we can lose hope. But we shouldn't. Because God gives us these nuggets that are embedded, even in judgment and wrath, that we could be redeemed. You think about it. The hearers of Jeremiah's message were listening to this doom and despair that was going to take place. The Babylonians would come in, they would attack, and they would seek to destroy all that's going on. Within that, God reaches out to them. Chapters 30 and 31 speak of hope in God's plan of restoration, God's hope for restoration, so that the people would come back to this place of being restored. Chapter 30 talks about how God's going to bring recovery to the land. And chapter 31 is going to deal with the recovery of the relationship with God. The scholars date these messages sometimes possibly at the time of Josiah in 612 BC or Jeremiah, as he would give to this message. But in this message, it is a message of hope. So let's pray as we get into this study and just ask that God would teach us even now. God, we thank you that we can come and we can hear this message of hope. We know, God, that you were dealing with Israel and with Judah in the rebellion. We're not any different. In our world, we've pushed you to the margins. We've kicked you out of school and government. We followed after idols. Yet this isn't the end. God, you have a plan. And that plan is being perfectly executed. Is there despair? Yes. Is there death? For sure. But there's also redemption and encouragement. And may we see that through the words of Jeremiah as you spoke through him to the nation of Israel and draw great truths of comfort even now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's take a look at chapter 30, beginning with verses 1 through 3, as we see a little bit of a tone and difference within this. He starts out in chapter 30, verse 1, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in the book. For behold, days are coming, declares Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah. And the Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it." Now, in a letter of doom and gloom, you would expect, well, the days are coming, and in those days, it would be devastation. But he doesn't start out this letter that way. He starts it out, he says, in those days, there's going to be a day when I'm going to restore, I'm going to return my people back into my land. Notice the pronouns that are in there. God is doing the work. And that restoration is in the hand of the Lord as he is doing that work within this. I love the fact that we see a truth in here right out of the gate where it says God is the one that's going to restore and God is the one that's going to return the people back into the land. And for me, as I was studying that, I draw great comfort in that because sometimes I get to looking at government and people that make decisions and I get frustrated and do something. And then I was reminded in reading this passage, it's God that's doing it, not them. And God's timing is always perfect and his plan is always perfect and right. And so in these verses, he introduces the future for the nation of Israel beyond the devastation. Keep in mind, Jeremiah is saying to Judah, you're going to go into exile, but it's only for a short time, and then I'm going to bring you back. We look at the pandemic that started many weeks ago, but God says, there'll be an end to it. We look forward to that end. But the question came to mind, why would God restore people in the land that he just gave them? Why would he restore people into this land if they were so rebellious? Why would God even mess with these people after time and time again they reject him? And it comes down to one thing. God is faithful. God is faithful to himself. God is faithful to his word. It wasn't anything that Israel had done. It is everything about who God is. Israel's rebellion had brought this divine discipline, but God had made a covenant promise with Abraham to make of him a people, to give to them a land, to give to them a blessing. And God is not going to deviate from that promise just because some people were being foolish. And I love the fact that our foolishness does not change the perspective of God. He will be faithful. Deuteronomy 7:9 says this, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness." If you remember from Old Testament study, chesed, loving kindness to 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. God is faithful to himself. And redemption, get this, is built into God's divine plan. Did God know that Israel was going to fail? Yes. And did God build redemption into that plan? Yes. Why? Because God's sovereign. And he knows who we are. And he knows all that we are. And God reveals that plan. In fact, for the nation of Israel, God reveals this plan in a very special way. The prophet Ezekiel prophesies this in Ezekiel 37, verses 11 to 14, says this. And then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. You guys get that line? Our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will open up your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And then you will know when, after the resurrection of these dead bones. Then you will know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of the graves, my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land, and then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. The beauty of the fact in divine displeasure and punishment reveals the fact that God also has the opportunity to redeem, and in the redemption, he shows who he is. He is God. It is not the government doing it. It is not people doing it. It is definitely not Israel doing it. Dead bones are dead bones. When you're dead in the grave and there's nothing left but bones, they have absolutely no power to resurrect themselves. How do we know God is faithful? Look at the nation of Israel now. God resurrected that nation from nothing, put them back into the land, all because God himself is faithful. He goes on in this narrative here from Jeremiah verses 4 through 11, talking about the great day of suffering. It's going to have an end. Look at verse 4, it says, now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning of Israel, concerning Judah. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? Which is a really weird picture for me to think about. And why have all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. And it's the time of Jacob's distress. But he will be saved from it. It shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their neck and will tear off their bonds, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves. And but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Note that passage. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. And Jacob will return and will be quiet and at ease, and no one will make him afraid. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. For I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you, only I will not destroy you completely, just partially. But I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished. Now, again, you got to imagine this. This is the word of the Lord that's coming to Judah prior to their captivity. And God is painting this picture for them that he is going to redeem them. There is going to be a great day of suffering. That great day of suffering is an apocalyptic expression. It's a day of horror. It's a day of pain and sorrow. In God's judgment, we look at the tribulation period, this great day, Jacob's trouble, Jacob's distress during this time. It's a day when God's going to allow the Assyrians to come in from the north and take the northern kingdom, and God's going to allow Babylon to come into the south and take out the Babylonians, and the Babylonians to take out Judah in all of this. And it's going to be horrible. People are going to die. They're going to be maimed. They're going to be put into slavery. And God describes it as a suffering, like a woman that's in labor pains. People will have pale faces. The men will be in such pain and distress. Never had a kid. I don't want to have a kid. I don't want to even get close to having a kid. But once I had a gallbladder, Now I don't. But during the attacks, the doc said that that kind of pain you feel, that's kind of like childbirth, but not quite. Women, hats off to you. Lord bless you. I don't want anything to do with it. But there's going to be such great distress. And this idea of childbirth has always been this picture of great birth pains. This suffering, all these times, dealing with Jerusalem's fall in 587, this imagery that comes out. Zephaniah, we'll speak of this a little bit, in Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14, 18, one of the minor prophets says this, "Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day. A day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of the inhabitants of the earth." In Zephaniah's prophecy, we see what's called a near and far prophecy. We see the destruction of Jerusalem in this near picture. But if we look further on into the tribulation, Jacob's trouble, when all hell breaks loose, people are going to be crying and screaming, wishing mountains were falling upon them. They would be in so much pain and so much suffering. And blood will be poured out because of the wrath of the Lord. Why? Because they chose to reject God. Sound familiar? Sound like something that happens even in this day? We see this in our world today, where great distress is taking place, where there are so many people dead that they have to have refrigerated semis in order to be able to take care of them. They have to have so many that are taken care of. They're putting them in paupers' graves throughout the world. And all of this is going on. Why? Because God enjoys it? No. Because of sin and rebellion and idolatry. But note the final clause. The final clause of verse 7, he says, "But he will be saved from it." He will be saved from it. Who? Those whom God has chosen. Those whom God has his favor upon them. It is not something that I need to be afraid. There is no divine desolation that can ever take place that God cannot save you from. What is the greatest thing, that the most devastating thing that could ever happen to you? You might say, well, cancer or a disease or death or some other kind of thing. No, you know what the greatest thing, the most desolation that could ever happen to you is this. To being cast into the eternal lake of fire. To die an eternal death. But never die. Where the Bible calls it outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the greatest desolation. But God can still save. He can save us from our sin. And that's why he sent Jesus. He's the God that saves. He saves from the damned. He saves from the hellfire. He saves those that have rebelled against God through his son Jesus. And all you have to do is place your faith and trust in Jesus, who died on the cross for your sins, and trust in him as Lord and Savior. Why is man devastated? Because he rejects God. How can a man be saved? Except God. Very simple. God promises in verse 8 and 9, and as we read, that he will come back and he will break their bondage. God is the great bondage breaker. Sin is the thing that holds us captive until that place where we're destined to go into hell. And God says, I will come and I will break the bondage. Notice the way that it speaks of, just like when Israel was held captive in Egypt. And Pharaoh, the taskmaster, had been whipping them and making them make bricks out of spit and straw, not even giving them much to work with within that. And God came down from heaven, his children, to save them. Did God send Israel into Egypt? Yes, with Joseph and the whole family. But he redeemed them. And this tells me that God is always in control. God, the same foreign nations that God directs to come in to declare his divine judgment upon the nation of Israel is the same nations that are going to be judged for their evil wickedness. I got to thinking about that. How fair is that? That God would take an evil nation, use them for his own means, and then judge them for doing what he wanted them to do. Is that fair? Comes back to their original heart. God used nations that were already depraved and wicked, and then God removed his hand of protection from these nations and allowed them to come in and do his will. It's a fearful thing when God removes his hand of protection. It's a terrifying thing when God says, you know what? I'm going to turn you over into your own sin. So you'll learn what you shouldn't do. You want to do this? You want to sin? You want to rebel? I'm going to take my hands off for a while. And let's see how that works for you. But like Israel in Egypt, like Israel here in the land, God is what? Faithful to his promise. And that's our hope. There is no place that I can go that is so bad. There is no sin that I can do that is so great that the love of God and the forgiveness of Christ cannot give me of that. But I got to come to him and I got to cry to him and say, Lord, forgive me, a sinner. I love the fact that he also promises, as I said in verse 9, pay attention to that, he will raise up a king like David. Who is that? That's Jesus. That's a messianic promise right there in verse 9 that he's going to raise up a Messiah. He's going to raise up the Messiah, fulfilling his covenant promise with David to be able to raise up that king, and that king would be Jesus. Jeremiah is a turning point from the old and into the new. It turns away from the law and it gives into this exiled nation this path to look for Jesus and the Messiah. And if Israel would have paid attention to it, they would have seen Jesus in his first coming as King and Lord. God's wrath will never nullify his promises. God's wrath exists in tension with his promises. And in that tension, he fulfills holy judgment, and in that tension, he gives divine grace. If you look at verses 10 and 11, we can see where we're told not to be afraid. He says, fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and don't be dismayed, O Israel. I will, what? Save you. Again, he says it. I will save you from afar. Don't be afraid. I'm going to save you from your captivity. Jacob is his name for Israel, the nation. And though he will punish them, he will not destroy them. They will be punished. Have you ever had a time when you had to discipline your children? And in the disciplining of your children, they were just crying and wailing. You would have thought you were killing them. But you weren't. You were disciplining them, and pain's a really good teacher. So that they will learn not to sin. 12 to 17 deals with something else that I think is very interesting. It's called the incurable wound that is cured. Take a look at 12 to 17. It says, for thus says the Lord, your wound is incurable, and your injury is serious. There is no one to plead your cause, no healing for your sore, no recovery for you. And all your lovers have forgotten you, and they do not seek you, for I have wounded you. Notice, I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the punishment of a cruel one, because your iniquity is grace and because your sins are numerous. Why do you cry? Why do you cry over your injury? Your pain is incurable because your iniquity is so great and your sins are numerous. I have done these things to you. Therefore, all who devour you will be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them, will go into captivity. And those who plunder you will be for plunder, and all who prey upon you I will give for prey. For I will restore you to health, and I will heal you of your wounds, declares the Lord, because they have called you an outcast, saying, Is Zion? It is Zion. No one cares for her. Now, you look at this and you go, God, what are you doing? First, you're hurting them with a wound that's incurable, and then you're saying you're going to cure them, and then you're going to judge the others. The incurable wound, a serious injury. I believe that God gives to us warning signs along the way. Stop doing that. Don't do that. This is going to hurt you. Pay attention. He might raise his voice. He might cause a little bit of discomfort. But at some point in time, God has to lay the hammer down so that we will pay attention. This wound is a terminal condition. Just like the wages of sin is death. It's a terminal condition. It's incurable. Incurable by whom? By everybody but God. So many times we try to find cures for our sin. We go to a psychologist, psychiatrist, or a confessional, or a friend. We try to cover our sin with our drinking, or our drugs, or relationships, or all these things to try to deal with the emptiness of sin and the death that sin is causing in us. And it's all incurable. It doesn't fix us. Only God can do that. And so for Israel, they were running to idols and idolatry. They were looking at nations and pride and all the things. They were suffering. And it seems in the text that they seemed like they were suffering and they felt forsaken by God. Have you ever felt like that? Where in your suffering you thought, God, okay, maybe I did something to deserve this, but do you really care? Are you really out there? Why did they suffer this severe wound? It says, because of your sins are numerous. And God asked them, why do you cry out? Because you know your sins. It's your iniquity that is great. And God was the punisher. God caused this to take place. And you say, well, that's not fair. Oh, no. No, it is. In the Mosaic covenant, God said, I will be your God, you'll be my people. Here are my laws. Do them, I'll bless you. If you disobey my laws, then you receive judgment. And God sent prophet after prophet after prophet. Obey the laws. Love God, obey the laws, and he'll be your God. But they pushed it out, and they said, no, we don't want God to be our God. And so God allowed these wicked, evil nations to come in. And in this divine paradox, God not only causes the wound, but he says, I will heal the wound. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And God provided himself a sacrifice to cure the wound of sin. We're going to celebrate communion in a few moments. We'll be able to think about that. That Jesus is that cure for the incurable wound. Because he pays the penalty for our sin. And then God restores. Look at the restoration piece in 18 to 22. As God not only does the impossible, he cures our wound, but he restores that which is taken away. Notice he says this, thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes in the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwelling place, and the city will be rebuilt on its ruins, and the palace will stand in its rightful place. From them I will proceed with thanksgiving and the voice of those who celebrate, and I will multiply them, and they will not be diminished, and I will honor them, and they will not be insignificant, and their children will also be as formerly, and their congregation shall be established before me. And I will punish their oppressors, and their leader shall be one of them. Note another messianic reference. And their ruler shall come forth from their midst. That would be Jesus. And I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare to risk his life to approach me, declares the Lord, and the only one that could approach God the Father is God the Son. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And so we see God restoring that which was devastated. Notice, entering in the land, God gave this nomadic tribe their tents, this land, and filled their tents. But in rebellion, they lost it all. God heals their wound, and then God will restore the riches of the land to them. When you look at Israel today, one of the richest nations in the world, it's amazing to see what God has done. Jerusalem rebuilt on what's called a tell or a mound. In Near Eastern culture, they don't demo where a city was. They just put a bunch of dirt on it and they build on top of it. And so the new temple, Herod's temple, is built on Solomon's temple. When we go there to, in our visits, we are able to see that. And God restores not only the land, but he restores the leadership. Notice how he says, I will put you back in the land. I will heal your wound. I will bless you in that land, and I will provide for you a leader. Jesus. To restore that Davidic covenant. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 12 says this. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. And that's the condition of the covenant. Do you realize that God wants to be your God? And he wants to restore your life. I know many people that have had drug addictions, severe drug addictions, alcoholism, where they lost so much. Family, divorced, finances, kids, all of these different things, devastated, hurt. And when they come back to God, God heals their heart. And does God make everything that they lost come back? No, he brings it back new and fresh. And so they enter into new relationship, maybe a new marriage, job, career. God restores all of these things. And you look at them and you go, yeah, you're doing pretty good with the Lord. I am now, but let me tell you about what happened when I was a wreck. Because God restores. Jeremiah announces this restoration of the kingdom. In fact, it's even a promise of the new covenant. We'll cover it in a moment, but I want to bring you to it. In Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34 says this. Behold, the days are coming. Now, if you remember, we said that in verse 30. He says it again. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. With the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand, and brought them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart, and I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will know me from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. Note, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin and remember it no more. How does God restore? Completely. God restores completely in such a way that there is hope and there is future. I don't know where you're at today, but I do know that there isn't anything that can separate you from the love of God, that God cannot restore. No wound so deep that he cannot heal. No devastation so great that he can't bring you back from. But the key is you've got to return to the Lord. You've got to come to him. And let him heal you. Heal your heart. And in essence, heal your land. Because no one can stand before a holy God. Look at verses 23, 24. Behold, the tempest of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a sweeping tempest. It will burst on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he's performed and until he has accomplished. No, the intent of his heart. And in the latter days, you will understand this. This last verse ministered to me today as I was looking at this and I'm going, why, God? I don't get it. And I got to this verse and it says, and in the latter days you will understand this.
In what latter days? Next week? Next month?
Next year? I'm thinking when I get into heaven. I'm going to get to heaven, I'm going to go, wow, you're so holy, and where I was not, and you had to deal with it accordingly. I won't understand everything, but God promises there are some things that we don't understand right now that we will get later. Because God is true to His Word. Chapter 31 deals with the promise of the new covenant. This restored relationship with God. A restored relationship with God requires a new covenant.
I know people that have been religious,
that have been baptized in their religion, done confirmation and done all of this, and then they come to the faith of knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And they'll say, Kerry, do I need to be rebaptized?
Well, did you know Jesus when you were baptized?
Well, no. Then the answer is yes. Because now you know Him. It's not religion, it's a relationship. And God says, look at Judah. I'm going to heal your wound. I'm going to heal your land. I'm going to provide you a king. I'm going to restore you back into this place, and I'm going to make a new covenant with you. Here's the reason why. You can't keep the old covenant. There's a new covenant. And that's what communion is all about. It's living in that new covenant relationship. As we take a look at this, God breaks it down through Jeremiah. His dealings with the north, verses 2 to 22, His southern kingdom, 23 to 26, and then the whole nation itself. At this time, declares the Lord, I will be their God of all the families of Israel, and they will be my people. Again, that covenant relationship, and he says this, thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, speaking of the 10 tribes of the north, when it went to find rest, the Lord appeared to him from afar off, saying, and I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. Again, I will build you and will rebuild, O virgin of Israel. And again, you will take up your tambourines and go forth in the dances and the merrymakers.
And again, you will plant vineyards in the hills of Samaria.
And the planters will plant them with and enjoy them. And for there will be a day when the watchmen of the hills of Ephraim call out, arise and let us go up to Zion, which is Jerusalem, to the Lord our God. We'll pause there for a minute and just kind of take a look at what he's saying. He's saying, look at to the people that come out, to those that I'm going to bring back, to the remnant, they're going to find grace and I'm going to replant you in the land. When we go to Israel, we go up to the hills of the north and they're all terraced. And along all of the terracing of the hillsides are full of vineyards. And vineyards and wine are always a sign of celebration. We go to Caesarea Philippi, the Jordanian Valley, just up in the north in that whole area, and it's a blessed place. So these vineyards are a blessed place. And God says something to them that is imperative. I have loved you with an everlasting love.
Do you realize tonight that God has loved you even before the world began?
And that love continues and has no end. That's how much God loves you. And that's how much He loves the nation of Israel. And that's why He doesn't give up. It's a chesed love, this long-suffering. And He built them up as a nation once, and He says, I'll build you up again.
Is God the God of second chances?
Absolutely, yes. You come to faith and knowledge of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and then in that place, you fall, you stumble, you backslide, and you say, well, God will never take me back, and the answer is absolutely yes, He will. God can lift this curse of the consequences and the rebellion, and He can change it all. And He can bring back, as He says, this joy and dancing that's in this. If you look at verses 7 to 14, what does He do? He's going to bring them back to Himself. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob and the shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim and give praise to, O Lord, save your people and the remnant of Israel. Behold, I am bringing them from the north country and I will gather them from the remote parts of the earth, and among them the blind and the lame and the woman with child. And she was in labor with the child together in a great company, and they will return here. With weeping they are going to come, and with supplication I will lead them, and I will make them walk by the streams of water and the straight paths in which they will not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the words of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands afar off, and say, he who has scattered Israel will gather them, and him who is a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand of him who was stronger than he. They will come and shout for joy in the height of Zion, and they will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and the new wine and the oil, and over the young and the flock and the herd. And the life will be like watered garden, and they will never languish again. And when the virgin will rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them and give them joy for their sorrow. And I will fill the soul of the priests in abundance, and my people will be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. What is he saying? He says, in that day I'm going to lift the curse and I'm going to bring them all back. As a staff, as a ministry staff, I can tell you this. We have been planning for the last couple weeks and having discussions about the homecoming. When, as a church, we get to regather back in this place and we get to celebrate communion together in person and we get to celebrate that worship together, what is God going to do? He's going to bring everybody back from all of these foreign lands. He did it in 587 B.C., He did it in 1948 when Zion returned back into that land. How do I know I can trust God? Look at Israel and look at God, how God has cared for his child Israel. And if God is that faithful for so long with that nation that was so rebellious, in a land that was so devastated and distraught, can he not do the same thing for you? Yes. Notice he says, in the blind and the lame and the woman with child, why are they in there? Because God excludes no one. He doesn't leave any person behind. The blind, the lame, the woman with child, it would be a long journey, and he says they're all coming home. When they get home, there's going to be a great celebration and a great joy. Notice in verse 12, they're going to come with a shout of joy in the height of Zion, and the virgins are going to dance, or the young gals dancing, and God will fill their soul. Verse 14. What is God going to do? He's going to put an end to sorrow. Look at verses 15 to 22. Thus says the Lord, a voice heard in Ramah, lamenting and bitter and weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping, and your eyes from tears, and your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. And they will return from the land of their enemy. And there is hope, there's that word hope again, for your future, declares the Lord. And your children will return to their own territory. And I have surely heard Ephraim grieving, and you have chastised me, and I was chastened like an unrestrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. And after I have turned back and repented, and after I was instructed, I smote on my thigh, and I was ashamed and was humiliated because I bore the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Yes. Is he a delightful child? Yes, indeed. As often as have I spoken against him, certainly I still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him, and I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. Set up for yourself road marks. Place for yourself guideposts. Direct your mind to the highway, the way which you went. Return, O virgin Israel, and return to your city. How long will you go here and there, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman will encompass a man. So we take a look at this, and what does he say? He says, look at the plan for exile is happening. Rachel is going to be weeping. We think of Rachel being the wife of Jacob, mourning over the loss of her kids within this idea. It actually is Jacob. It refers to Jacob mourning in Genesis 42:36. Their father Jacob said to him, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more and Simeon is no more. and you would take Benjamin and all these things against me. So Rachel is this type of this, the mother of the nation of Israel. The mother of this nation that is weeping over her kids being taken off into slavery. It's interesting because the same passage is quoted again in Matthew chapter 2 verse 18. At the infanticide of those that Herod had killed, trying to kill Jesus, and says this, a voice was heard in Ramah weeping in a great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because there were no more. Rachel, the mother of Israel, crying because of all of her kids who were taken away. And like Egypt, the mourning that was going on. But God says, I'm going to bring this blessing. I'm going to return you to this land. And I'm going to bring you back into this land because you're my son. Frustrated. There are times when within that we bring a chastisement to them, but it's because we love them. And the kids don't get it, but as a parent we do. And as God who looks at us as rebellious children, he wants to bring us back. And he wants to give us this blessing. Look at verse 23 as he goes on in 23 to 30. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once again they will speak this word in the land of Judah and its cities, and I will restore their fortunes. The Lord bless you, O abode of righteousness, O holy hill. Judah and all its cities will dwell together in it, and the farmer with those that go without the flocks, for I will satisfy the weary ones and refresh everyone who languishes. At this I awoke and looked in my sleep, and it was pleasant to me. Notice verse 27, he goes on and prepares for this covenant blessing. He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And I have watched over them to pluck them, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster. So I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. And in those days they will not say again, fathers have eaten sour grapes and their children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man eats his own sour grapes and his teeth will be set on edge. So we know at one point in time Israel was a holy place, the holy land. But God says, look it, there's going to be a place and time when even though I sowed a good crop, they needed to be plucked up because of their own sin. It's interesting to me, this last part where he says, but everyone will die for his own iniquity. Does God hold every person accountable for their own sin? Yes. You could say from Judah's standpoint, I'm in Judah and it's not my problem. It's a national sin. I really didn't do anything wrong. God, don't judge me. God says, no, you've got enough sin within you. Everyone is held accountable for your own sin. And within that, there's going to be great suffering. But at the end of that time of suffering, God will establish his new covenant. That new covenant that we'll take a look at now as we prepare our hearts for communion. I read it earlier. We'll look at it again. In Jeremiah 31:31-40, notice the words of the covenant. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, new in kind, with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Note, I will put my law within them and in their heart I will write it. I will be their God. They'll be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the great of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, and I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the light for the sun in the day, and fixed order of the moon and the stars for the night, who stirs up the seas and roars the waves. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will also cease from being a nation before me. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. What is God saying? He says, I am making this new covenant, new in kind. This new covenant that is different. Israel didn't need another law. So many times when things go wrong, we want to write another law. They didn't need another covenant. They had the Abrahamic, the Davidic, the Noahic, the Mosaic. They had the laws. They broke the laws. God says, I'm going to do something different. I'm not going to write these laws on stone. I'm going to write them on your heart. What is the new covenant? The new covenant is a transformation. The new covenant is God changes the heart. It's written from the inside and lived from the inside out. Man tries to pass a law to legislate righteousness. God is not interested in exterior laws. He's interested in a heart that is surrendered. If you notice the five I wills in verses 33 to 34. I will make my covenant. I will put my law within them. I will write it. I will be their God. I will forgive their sins and remember them no more. The intention and the result of the new covenant is this, that you know God. It's the same covenant that is mentioned by Jesus the night of his death when he gathered his disciples together for the Last Supper, the Passover meal. And in Luke chapter 22, verses 19 to 20 says this, and he had taken some bread and given thanks, and he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup, and after eating, he says, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant of my blood. How do we know that we can trust in this covenant that Jesus set? Jesus refers back to this particular covenant when he's passing out the elements. But he says, this is the new covenant. This is the heart transformation that takes place. How do I know I can trust in it? Because God further says in Jeremiah, if you can measure the earth and you can measure the universe and you can see the stars, and if the stars stop existing, then my word will fail. Saying, in other words, hyperbole, it can't fail because you'll never measure it all. It's impossible. We look at this legitimacy of God's word to trust in. We can put our hope in him. He ends it with a warning. Verses 38 to 40. And if we can have the worship team come up and get ready, that'd be great. And I'll leave you with this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city will be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hanel to the corner gate, the measuring line to go out the farthest straight ahead to the hill Gareb, and then it will turn to Goa, and the whole valley of dead bodies, which is the Kidron Valley, and the ashes, and the brook Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate towards the east side, and the holy to the Lord. It will not be plucked up or overthrown ever again, forevermore. How do I know that this new covenant lasts? Today, this time, we look to Jerusalem, and we see the existence of the Temple Mount. We see the walls and we see Israel in the land. God has been working for thousands and thousands of years with the nation of Israel and proving himself to be faithful. You can trust in him. And the very same roads that Jesus walked on from the upper room where the Last Supper was to the Garden of Gethsemane where he prayed, back to the Antonio Fortress, where he was tried, and then drug out, walked out carrying this crossbeam to Golgotha and crucified, to Joseph's tomb and buried, and then rose again, showing himself alive. All of that still exists. And Israel is still a nation and in that land. That's why we come together as a church and we celebrate communion. We celebrate the opportunity to be in this place, to be able to honor God with our voices and our lives. Let's prepare our hearts for this time. During this next song, consider communion, consider the elements. Hopefully you have your bread and your cup, and I'll pass them out here. Hang on to it until everybody's been served, then we'll pray and take them together.
Mount sad, wherever you've been, come broken hearted, let rescue again. Come find your mercy, O sinner, come near. Earth has no sorrow, heaven can hear. Earth has no sorrow, heaven can hear. So lay down your burden, lay down your shame. All who are lift up your face, wanderer, come home. You're not too far. So lay down your hurt, lay down your heart, come as you are. There's hope for the homeless and all those who stray. Come sit at table, come taste the grace. Rest for the weary, rest that endures. Earth has no sorrow, heaven can endure. Earth has no sorrow, heaven can endure. So lay down your burden, lay down your shame. All who are broken, lift up your face. Oh, wanderer, come home. You're not too far. So lay down your heart, lay down your heart, come as you are. As you are, come as you are, fall into His arms. There's joy for the morning, sinner, be still. Earth has no sorrow, heaven can hear. Earth has no sorrow. So lay down your burden, lay down your shame. All who are broken, lift up your face. Oh, wanderer, come home. You're not too far. So lay down your heart, lay down your heart, come as you are. Come as you are. Come as you are. Fall into His. Joy for the morning, sinner, be still. Earth has no sorrow, heaven can hear. Earth has no sorrow, heaven can hear. You heart, we heart your longing. There's a plan for today. All of us are for thy everlasting. All of us are for good. Cross we find healing, at the cross we find peace, at the cross we find Jesus, at the cross we find all that we ever need. Oh, desperate soul, you're seeking. There is a truth that remains. All of our suffering for life everlasting. All of our sorrow for death. At the cross we find healing. At the cross we find peace. At the cross we find Jesus. At the cross we find all that we ever need. Bring your heartbreak, bring your tears, bring your grieving, lay it at the cross. Bring your questions, bring your fear, bring your anger, lay it at the cross. Bring your battles, bring your loss, bring your trials, lay them at the cross. Bring your future, bring your past. Every moment, lay it at the cross. At the cross we find healing. At the cross we find peace. At the cross we find Jesus. At the cross we find all that we ever need.
You know, I want to encourage you guys. We're going to sing the bridge one more time. Because I'm just really feeling like the words to this bridge is something that a lot of us need to sing over and over and over again. We need to bring our heartbreak and our tears. We need to bring our anger to the cross. So I want to encourage you as we sing the bridge one more time to do just that.
Bring your heartbreak, bring your tears, bring your grief. Lay it at the cross. Bring your question. Bring your fear. Bring your anger. Lay it at the cross. Bring your battle. Bring your loss. Bring your trials. Lay them at the cross. Bring your future. Your past, every moment, lay it at the cross. At the cross we find healing. At the cross. cross we find peace. At the cross we find Jesus. At the cross we find all that we ever need.
Amen to that. Love you, Lord. Your mercy never fails me. All my days have been held in your hand. The moment that I wake till I lay my head, I will sing the goodness of God. All my life you have been. My life, you have been so, so good. Give me breath that I am able. I will sing the goodness of God. Of your voice, you have led me through the fire. Darkest time, you are close like no other. I've known you as a father, I've known you as a friend, and I have met the goodness of God. All my life, you have been. My life, you have been so, so good. Every breath that I am able, I will sing the goodness of God. I will sing the goodness. Your goodness is running after me. Your goodness is running after me. My life laid down, surrender now, to give you everything. Your goodness is running after me. All my life you have been faithful. And all my life you have been so, so good. Every breath that I am able, I will sing the goodness of God. Just praise you. We thank you. We sing of your goodness. We're grateful for it. Your goodness displayed in the horrific moment, even at the cross where you're bleeding to death for our sins. How could we call that good, and yet our salvation was the result of that horrible thing that happened? Your goodness was poured out because of your sacrifice and your blood. Your goodness was poured out to man. Our salvation, my salvation, is a result of that goodness. God, please help us not to take that for granted during these times when we're frustrated and angry. We're scared, we're fearful. Help us to remember your goodness and to live in your goodness every day. Thank you so much for your word that continues to give us resolve, continues to build us up. And we just want to pray, Lord, that you would just bless, God, as we go forward with the rest of this week. We pray that you'd open doors that no one can open. We pray that you would just open our hearts, Lord, to more of you this week. We give you tonight and praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.